Okay, tonight we're going to talk about oaths and honesty, and also prayer, or be prayerful. Certainly that's a good topic for prayer meeting night, isn't it? Okay, first of all, let's turn to James 5, and we'll look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. A husband and wife were talking. The wife said, "Darling, why don't you play golf with Harry anymore? Husband, would you play with the sneak who put his down the wrong score and moves his ball when you aren't looking?" "Certainly not," she answers. "Well, neither will Harry." We need to be honest, don't we? Let's look at Matthew 5. Much of the book of James is actually taken right, is parallel actually to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 33 says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths before or to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, in the Old Testament, there were oaths that were made. Abraham, and maybe we can just look at some of these. Abraham in Genesis 14. In verse 22, this is Abraham speaking to King of Sodom. "Now the king of Sodom said," verse 21, "give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham or Abram rich.'" And so Abraham made an oath there, chapter 21. Of Genesis, verse 22. "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which I have dwelt.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" So he made an oath, he made a promise to Philcol and Abimelech. Now David also made an oath in 1 Samuel 20, 41-42, Ezra chapter 10, verse 5. It says that Ezra arose and made the leaders and the priests, the Levites, all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to the word, to this word, so they swore an oath. And also Nehemiah, Nehemiah 5:12, 10:29, and 13:25. So there were oaths made in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, if you turn over to Matthew 26, this is Jesus himself, I believe, here. Matthew Matthew 26, this is before the high priest, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Or as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was put under oath. And really, that's similar to you go into a courtroom and you're put under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so when Jesus is forbidding swearing here, he's not talking about taking an oath in a courtroom, although the Quakers refused to take oath in a courtroom. And in England, they actually made a provision for them that they wouldn't have to make an oath, because they feel that then that's a double, that they should be honest always and always tell the truth. So they would be wrong for them to take an oath. And so they changed the law in England that they could forswear, or I forget how they put it, but they didn't have to actually take an oath. And the Quakers were known to be so honest that they accepted that, which, of course, should be what Jesus is driving at here, isn't he? That we should be honest. We shouldn't have to say, I crossed my heart, and I'm not going to tell a lie. How's that go? Hope to die if I tell a lie. Yeah. And then you say, I got my fingers crossed behind my back. So it didn't count anyway. That's the trick, right, Pete? Oh. So, the Apostle Paul, also in Romans 9:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:23, we have Hebrews 6:13 through 18, where God himself made a promise to Abraham, and he said he made an oath to Abraham, didn't he? Because he couldn't swear by anything higher, he swore by himself. And so there were oaths made in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, vows could be made in the name of God. Psalm 76:11 says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. But failure to keep an oath in the name of God was prohibited because that profaned God's name. So in Leviticus 19:11-12, it says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, I am the Lord, or the name of God, I am the Lord. And so there was actually legislation in the law which dealt with oaths, that you should not make an oath unless you're going to keep an oath, or God's going to hold you accountable for that. So that was necessary because the people would make promises in God's name, and by doing so, they failed to reverence him as they ought. So they would say, I swear to God, to this or to that. And what does that do? It makes God very trivial, doesn't it? You hear people say, oh my God. I mean, that's making God trivial. It's actually profaning his name. It's essentially using God's name as a swear word. And so that's something that we should not do, in actually what Jesus is teaching here. So the Pharisees, what Jesus is saying here is the Pharisees would hold to the Mosaic teaching, but they devised ways around it. Isn't that interesting that they were dogmatic that we need to keep the law, but then they found ways to avoid keeping the law? And so since they weren't to take God's name in vain, They wouldn't even use the name of God, but they would swear by the heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by the temple, by the altar. And so then if they failed to keep those promises, they weren't actually guilty of breaking the command not to swear in the name of God and not keep it. So Jesus said, don't swear at all. You shouldn't have to make an oath at all. And you probably know of people, and you probably dealt with people that go to great lengths to convince you that they are telling the truth. You ever had people do that to you? And why do they do that? Because they're not telling the truth. That's why I'd never go to a car lot that was called Honest Abe's Used Cars. Because why would you have to call yourself honest? Because you're probably not. If your yea is yea and your nay is nay, if you always tell the truth, you don't have to call yourself honest. People will know you're honest. But if you're dishonest, then you might fool some people by calling yourself Honest Abe or whatever. I mentioned the Quakers. The Quakers were so honest, it said that the English in 1695 actually amended their law to allow Quakers to make affirmation rather than to swear. And shouldn't be Christians be known for their honesty? When I was in Bible school, there was a jewelry store in Beckley that would not give credit to students from Bible school because they were the worst ones for not paying their bills. Here's a story. It says, a Christian friend, Robert Tamazee in Midwest, was the general manager of a chain of community newspapers, and his responsibility included setting and advertising policies. At one point, he ordered the advertising clients. One point, he ordered that advertising clients who used a Christian symbol or a Bible verse on business cards or stationery would be required to pay in advance, because they were the worst paying accounts. One lesson that many of us in the faith still need to learn is that our most effective witness to non-Christians and to fellow believers is not through what we say, but through what we do. Isn't that incredible? That believers are the worst, or Christian organizations are the worst at paying their bills. So the need to make an oath implies that we are dishonest. Because if we were known by truthfulness, no oath would be needed. Now there are many ways to tell lies, and you know it can be exaggerations, half truths, withholding information, cheating, selling defective merchandise, not paying our debts, not doing our job on the job. That's stealing from your employee, isn't it? Employer, I should say. Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4, it says, put off concerning your old manner of life. In verse 25, it says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Honestly, and that's what Jesus is saying. And it's what James is repeating as well, that just tell the truth. You shouldn't have to make oaths. And so it's not wrong to make a promise to do something, but keep your promises. And that's especially true with our children. You know, make a promise to bring them or do something with them, and then you don't keep it. That's not right either. You're teaching them you don't have to keep your word. Okay, next we talk about prayer and being prayerful. We'll go back to James again, chapter 5, and we certainly have been talking about praying for people with needs. Chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Prayer for healing. And notice that prayer is appropriate at all times. We're told if we're suffering, and the word suffering here doesn't necessarily mean physical illness, can be anything happening in our lives. Let him pray. If you're going through difficulty, pray. Talk to the Lord about it. If you're happy, sing psalms. That's a form of prayer as well, isn't it? Praise and prayer. They go together. And then is anyone sick? That can be another problem. The word sick there means a very serious sickness, such as Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, was sick. It's the same word there. So it's a very serious sickness. There's something that I came across that's very instructive about healing. First of all, Christians agree that all sickness is, in a general way, the result of sin in the world. If sin had never entered, there would be no sickness. I think we can all agree in that, can't we? It's part of the curse. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Secondly, sometimes sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Jesus said, or Paul said, many of you sleep or are sick because of sin, unconfessed sin. And thirdly, not all sickness is a direct result of sin in a person's life. Now, there are some groups that teach that. If you're sick, that's sin. You must be some sin in your life. Of course, that was Job's friends. They couldn't figure out why he was sick if he hadn't done something very terrible. They would have got along with a lot of folks today. But Job was sick in spite of the fact that he was the most righteous man. The man born blind was suffering for sins he had not suffering for sins he had committed. Look at John chapter 9. Remember, the disciples figured that it must be a result of directly from somebody's sin. John 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't know how he could have sinned before he was born. That's a good question. Not that he wasn't born a sinner, but verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So sometimes people suffer, and it's not directly from some sin in their life. Epaphroditus was sick because of his tireless activity in the work of the Lord, Philippians 2:30. Gaius was spiritually healthy, but apparently physically unwell, according to 3 John 1:2. Because John prayed that he would be well physically as he was spiritually. Sometimes sickness is a result of satanic activity. Look at Luke 13. Now we know that's true of Job, don't we? Job was sick because Satan attacked his body. Luke 13, verse 10. And he was preaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmities 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." That's religion, isn't it? Major and the minors. The Lord then answered and said to him, "Hypocrite, do not each of one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years he loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Satan crippled this woman for 18 years. Paul had a physical infirmity caused by Satan. He called it a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Fifthly, God can and does heal. In very real sense, all healing is divine. One of the names of the Old Testament, of God in the Old Testament, is Jehovah Rophekah, the Lord who heals you, Exodus 15:26. We should acknowledge God in every case of healing. And it's clear from the Bible God uses different means in healing. Sometimes he heals through natural body processes. He placed within the human body tremendous powers of recuperation. Doctors know that most complaints are better by morning. So he says, you know, take a couple aspirins and call me in the morning, because usually, but then you're better. Paul advised, he heals through medicines. Paul advised Timothy, for instance, to use a little wine for the stomach's sake in your frequent infirmities. 1 Timothy 5:23. I was talking to a pastor yesterday. We went to Paul Lobb's funeral, which was a great blessing. Very clear gospel, very encouraging testimonies, eulogies for Paul and his impact he had on other people's lives. But talking to his pastor, Pastor Saylor, afterwards, we were talking about the poor state of the church today, and how that in the past, when people got saved, they left the bars and they left drinking, they left the dancing and all that stuff that they were occupied with, and they felt freedom because they were free from those things. And now they're going back to those various things that enslaved them and calling that freedom. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Anyway, he said that he actually taught a series on alcohol, and he says it seems like a lot of Christians have stomach problems because they're using a little wine for the stomach's sake. They're all sick, I guess, these social drinkers. Obviously, Timothy was a teetotaler, wasn't he? Paul actually had to tell him, take your medicine, drink a little wine for your stomach. So it was medicinal. Sometimes he heals through deliverance from underlying fears, resentments, self-preoccupation, and guilt, all of which produce illness. Sometimes he heals through physicians and surgeons. Jesus explicitly taught that the sick people need a physician, Matthew 9:12. Paul spoke of Luke as a beloved physician, Colossians 4:14, which certainly recognizes the need of doctors among Christians. So Paul had a lot of infirmities. He had actually had a physician that traveled with him, didn't he? God uses doctors in the ministry of healing. The famous French surgeon Dubois said, "The surgeon dresses the wound, God heals it." God can also heal miraculously. The Gospels contain many illustrations of this. It would be incorrect to say that God generally heals in this way, but neither should we say that he never does. There is nothing in the Bible to discourage us from believing that God can heal the same way today. So can God do miracles today? Absolutely. And that's what we pray. Yet we must also be clear that it's not always God's will to heal. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. 2 Timothy 4:20. The Lord did not heal Paul of his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. If it were always God's will to heal, some would never grow old or die. God is not appointed to heal every case. Therefore, healing is not something we can demand of him. Look at Philippians 2:27. Remember, we mentioned Epaphroditus. We'll start at verse 25. It says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Notice that Paul said that Epaphroditus' healing was spoken of as mercy, not something which we have a right to expect. While true in a general sense, healing is in the atonement, yet not all blessings that are in the atonement have been given to us yet. For instance, the redemption of the body was included in Christ's work for us, but we will not receive it until Christ comes for his saints. Romans 8:23. In our bodies, we groan. The older you get, the more you groan. I got up out of the chair today and I was groaning and kind of said, "What's the matter with you now?" And, I'm old. Actually, my leg had fallen asleep, but I groan. But someday we are going to be completely and finally healed of all our diseases. Amen and amen. And finally, it's not true that failure to be healed indicates a lack of faith. If this were so, this would mean that some would live indefinitely, but no one does. Paul, Trophimus, and Gaius were not healed, and yet their faith was virile and active. So, some good points on healing and sickness. Okay, I think I'm going to quit soon so we can finish up next week. The book, but I did want to mention this. In verses 14 and 15, it says, and we'll talk about this next week, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, it seems that healing here is guaranteed, but we know that we have to, for one thing, we have to interpret the scripture by other scripture. We have to understand it in context, and we also have to understand it in the context of the scripture, other scripture. And so in John, we're told if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it, right? And sometimes it's not his will to heal. But, you know, there are divine healers out there. I should say they claim to be divine healers. There aren't really any, except the Lord himself. But here's a little story I'll close with, and then we'll talk about this next week. And this is a story that was told by in a book called Disappointed with God. Healing. Even back when I was searching for hard evidence of God as an alternative to faith, and one day I found it on television of all places. While randomly flipping a dial, I came across a mass healing service being conducted by Catherine Coleman. I watched for a few minutes, and as she brought various people up on stage and interviewed them, each one told an amazing story of supernatural healing. Cancer, heart conditions, paralysis. It was like a medical encyclopedia up there. As I watched Coleman's program, my doubts gradually melted away. At last, I have found something real and tangible. Coleman asked the musician to sing her favorite song, He Touched Me. That's what I needed. I thought a touch, a personal touch from God. She held out that promise, and I lunged for it. 3 weeks later, Catherine Coleman came to our neighboring state. I skipped classes, traveled half a day to attend one of her meetings. The atmosphere was unbelievably charged. Soft organ music in the background, the murmuring sound of people praying aloud, some in strange tongues. And every few minutes, a happy interruption when someone would stand and claim, I'm healed. One person especially made an impression, a man from Milwaukee who had been carried into the meeting on a stretcher. When he walked, yes, walked on stage, we all cheered wildly. He told us he was a physician. I was even more impressed. He had incurable lung cancer, he said. He was told that he had 6 months to live. But now, tonight, he believed God had healed him. He was walking for the first time in months. He felt great. Praise God. I wrote down the man's name and practically floated out of that meeting. I had never known such certainty of faith before. My search was over. I had seen proof of a living God in those people on the stage. If he could work tangible miracles in them, then surely he had something wonderful in store for me. I wanted contact with the man of faith I had seen at the meeting, and so much so that exactly 1 week later, I phoned directory assistance in Milwaukee and got the physician's number. When I dialed it, a woman answered the phone. Please speak to Dr. S. so-and-so, I said, long silence. Who are you? She said at last. I figured she was still just screening calls from the patients or something. I gave my name and told her I admired Dr. S. and had wanted to talk to him since the Catherine Coleman meeting. I'd been very moved by his story, I said. Another long silence. Then she spoke in a flat voice, pronouncing each word slowly. My husband is dead. Just one sentence, nothing more, and she hung up. I can't tell you how that devastated me. I was wasted. I half staggered into the next room where my sister was sitting. Richard, what's wrong? She said. Are you all right? No, I'm not all right, but I couldn't talk about it. I was crying. My mother and sister tried to pay or pry some explanation out of me. But what could I tell them? For me, the certainty I had staked my life on had died with that phone call. A flame had flared bright for one fine shining week and then gone dark like a dying star. There you have divine healers. And if you've heard of Johnny and friends, Johnny, a lady that was paralyzed as a teenager, she went to one of these healing services, and they put her in the back room with a bunch of other people, and they didn't bother with them. They knew she wasn't going to get up and stand and walk. Catherine Coleman used to, I think it was her that used to bring with her to these meetings a van filled with wheelchairs. Then she'd hire people to sit in the wheelchairs for her, and then at the appropriate time, to jump up and say that they were healed. And she became rich that way. But nobody was healed. And apparently this fellow, psychologically, he thought he was healed. But that's a quack, isn't it? I mean, and that brings shame and dishonor to the name of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God cannot heal, and that's exactly what this passage talks about. That God does heal, and he can heal, and he will heal. Of course, if it's his will, he will. Right? And that's why we pray. And so we're told to pray for one another. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, so next week we'll finish James. All right, we'll take some prayer questions.